And we come to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16 and from verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Well, last week in the earlier part of the chapter we considered the whole wonderful matter of stewardship. What it is to have on trust things that are not your own, and to be able to serve your master, or as we're thinking of, the Saviour and our Heavenly Father, to be able to serve Him with things that He has given us, and yet not take them to ourselves as if we owned them. We have them in trust. And there were these three great lessons at the end. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. A steward is to be faithful. If we've not been faithful in money, who will allow you to deal with unseen riches? And if you've not been faithful in what belongs to another, how will you ever receive or handle things that are your own? And what the Lord is going on to say now arises from that whole passage of stewardship, and you might want to go back and rethink the whole matter of stewardship. But no servant can serve two masters. Now, if you like, that is in one sense a statement of the obvious. In the days in which the Lord Jesus lived, no doubt some slaves would have heard him, some servants would have heard him, some masters would have heard him. And everybody would have agreed that you couldn't actually be in one place and being in another. The idea that perhaps you might spend the morning until mid-afternoon in the one house and then go on for the second half of the day to another house would be just absolutely absurd. And this is the picture. It is an absurd thing to think that we would be permitted, allowed, set free to go and serve somebody else. And you can't do those things because the things that the masters might say, even if they permitted it, may be opposite to one another. Or you might be required to do something for one that would go against the other. Well, no servant can serve two masters. It just wouldn't be allowed. It just wouldn't be feasible. It couldn't have happened in the ancient world. There weren't professional servants who went about and spent one half of the week in one place and one half in the other week, in the other place. And so the Lord Jesus uses this very, very obvious illustration to illustrate something that is much more subtle, to illustrate something to do with spiritual life and spiritual gifts, that we cannot serve two masters. And he's referring, of course, to being a steward. And if we've stewarded the gifts of God, if the Lord has given us the wherewithal to serve him, we cannot therefore then turn to serve ourselves. Or we cannot serve his interests and try and make money, which is the specific point that Jesus is coming to. And Jesus says here, the obvious, either if there are two masters, you're going to love one, and that means you're going to hate the other. Or, perhaps, thinking of the other, you'll rather like that one better, and you'll hold loyalty to that one, and reject your first love. The thing can't be done. And then Jesus rams home the truth. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, we saw last week that mammon was the Syrian god of money, and it was a word that has been kept here in the Authorized Version. It's been kept in all the versions in the Greek. Greek didn't invent their own word. They just took the Syrian word, mammon, straight there. But it refers to money and all that money can buy. It's not so much that many people want to be hoarders and be like the misers who stored up lots of money and they keep themselves poor. There are some people who do that, but that isn't really what most people want money for. Most people want money to buy privilege, to buy opportunity, to buy glory in the sight of others, to buy relaxation and pleasure, to buy the things that they want. And so therefore, if you cannot be a money server, if you cannot be a lover of silver and serve God, then we actually have to come and think these things through. Now, when we are born again, when that great work of God appears in our heart, that he plants the seed of life, and that life begins to sprout, a new life that wasn't there before, one of the characteristics of that new life is that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love the things that he teaches. And we begin to observe that the Lord Jesus himself had nowhere to lay his head, that he had no home to call his own once he was out of childhood, but during the years of his ministry. And he did not value these things, and yet he is the Son of God. He knows the things that are of true value. He lives in the things that are of eternal significance. And therefore, we begin to feel that there is a loosening away of the ties that bind us to the desires for money to buy drugs, money to buy pleasures and go out, money to do anything. On the other hand, it is possible we might find a battle on our hands. Money may be a great temptation to us. And therefore we might feel that the things that Jesus says here about money are things that we desperately want to hang on to. And it is exactly then that we understand what Jesus is saying here. We feel that we would like to hang on to it, and then we realize that we would be trying to serve the two masters. And of course, we'll never be any use in Christian service. And of course, we probably will never rise to the heights of the savings that we would have got if we'd been single-minded just towards our wealth. And we fall between two stools. Well, Jesus teaches that you cannot be a committed Christian and serve mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Lord Jesus indicated that not many rich people enter the kingdom of God. But there are those who are rich, some born into privilege and some who have earned it, who themselves have been delivered from the sway of it. The important thing in the scriptures is not that money is the root of all evil, but that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's there that the heart knows its own weakness, its own folly. The heart will know whether it actually just does love that man. Well, says Jesus, you cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, you remember that these words at the beginning of the paragraph, at the beginning of the chapter, were addressed to the disciples specifically, teaching the disciples how they would need to be as they go round the world preaching the gospel. That they would need to depend on the kindness of others, and therefore it's no good them or the others who were going to help them with their money, any of them being those who were devoted to retaining their money. But the Pharisees, we read, were covetous. Now, we're told in the scripture that a covetous man is an idolater. That's Ephesians 5, verse 5. A covetous man is an idolater. Now, you'll remember that do not covet is the tenth and final commandment. And the word covet means to desire that which belongs to someone else. And because it belongs to someone else, you cannot have it. So to be covetous is to desire something that you cannot have. But the continuing of being covetous is to prove yourself an idolater. Because it means this, that if you always have this thing in mind that you want, and you can't have it, you want it, but you can't have it, it can, of course, lead to murder and hatred, because you may kill the person who's got it. Or you may hate the person who's got it. Or you may be envious of the person who's got it, all of which counter spiritual murder. But it might also mean that it becomes so intrusive in your life and so all-pervading that it's your idol, it's your image, it's this that you worship. It's this that you worship, not God. It's this that you want above everything else, not God. It's this that fills your waking moments, your retiring moments, not God. It's this that motivates your labours, not God. And the Pharisees, we read, were covetous. Well, they did. The scripture says they went about devouring widows' houses, were glad to inveigle themselves into their homes, and then when they died, they took the money. And everybody thought they were very kind to do what they did, helping dispose of the house. But the Pharisees, here is this tremendous statement authorized by the Savior, by the Spirit. The Pharisees were covetous. All their beliefs led them to covetousness. And much of their deliberate perverting of the scriptures was in order to feed their covetousness. The Pharisees were covetous. They wanted not the things of God, but the wealth of man, as we shall see. So they heard these things, they heard Jesus say these things, and they derided him. The word deride comes from the word which means nose, and in our common English it would be the expression to cock a snoot at somebody. Thumb your nose at him. And whether they literally did that, or whether they simply did deride, you can imagine that this is hostile. Here is, if you like, in the Lord Jesus Christ, a wonderful person who's been accepted as a rabbi, but he has no formal training, no formal education, he has no formal acceptance, no formal service to bring him into office. His rabbi, or his rabbinic, whatever the noun is, his rabbiship, is entirely based on the force and accuracy of his teaching and being upon his truth. Nothing to do with his training, nothing to do with his being accepted as a Pharisaical group. So that when he says something which is not agreeable to them, you can see how the first thing they go for is not a proper rabbi. The words he says are not true. People shouldn't take any notice of him. And this sort of derision and this sort of laughing at him, because they all did it and he was standing against them, is something that is very difficult to bear. Those of you who try to maintain a Christian witness in a place of work, and everybody has laughed at you because they don't accept your standards. And maybe they're worried in their conscience, but laughter is the best means to laugh it off of themselves and make you feel small. Laughter is their means of solidarity. So they derided Jesus. The Pharisees being covetous. Covetousness is to be an idolater. So they broke the Ten Commandments as a group. And also they put these things in the place of God, though they publicly were the representatives of God, and people kowtowed to them as those who represented God. And they were totally wrong. And they were totally sinful. And they were disobedient to the commandment and didn't worship God properly. And now Jesus comes to his condemnation of them. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Now the reason I read Psalm 143 was because of verse 2. The prayer in Psalm 143 is to enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Now, this is an absolute foundational rule that you should master, and you should get cross with yourself in your heart whenever you find yourself justifying your course of action. We all have done it, we all perhaps still do it, and we want to justify. It wasn't my fault. It wasn't what I usually do. There are mitigating circumstances in God's sight. No man living shall be justified. Now, here is something fundamental. I said that the scriptures were fundamental. You will not be able to stand before God on the judgment day and plead the rightness of any single thing you have ever done. Because if you try to plead the rightness of anything that you have ever done, that will be pride. And that is not the way of God's accepting of our persons. Now, we use the term justification by faith, to talk about somebody's status before God when they are accepted to Him. Now, the word justify comes from a word which means righteous, or even more basically, right. So we're talking about having a position, a rank, a standing before God that is right with a capital R. Now, the wonderful thing that the Reformation brought to light from the scriptures that had been lost through Roman Catholicism in particular is that none of us is right with a capital R, and justification is only by faith. God only justifies those who are believers in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are only a believer in the sense that the Bible means here, in the Lord Jesus Christ, by confession of your sins and asking that His blood should make atonement for the sin of your soul. And on the basis of the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the basis that you have come and confessed your sins to Him, and that you have no standing of your own, on the basis that you confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ and plead that that blood that was shed on Calvary should pay the price of your sin, then you may be justified before God. There is one thing about the punishment for sin that is very easily forgotten. We call it penal, the penal side of it. Now, you see, not only if you do wrong do you hurt yourself or you hurt another, but there's also justice itself to be considered. Now, we're not interested in considering justice. We're interested in considering the God who is just. But you see, not only do we hurt the people who say don't do this, or whose things we steal, or whom we hurt by our words, but we offend God. And in the story of the prodigal son that we had in Luke 15, I have sinned against thee and against God, said the prodigal son. And the penal price, that is to say, the punishment, the weight that is laid upon a person because of his sin against justice, or his sin against the God who has created justice, who must insist on justice. See? Try and consider it this way. your daughter is murdered. The murderer in our land is not put to death. Okay. Subsequently, that murderer becomes a Christian and is saved. How can God face the parents of the child who was murdered? Do you understand the issue? That's really what I'm trying to say. God is absolutely just. And the claims of justice, he must acknowledge. And if anyone has done anything at any time, whether knowingly or unknowingly, which could be referred to the Lord as being unjust, he must deal with it. And then in addition to that, the things that he declares. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour thy father and mother. All the commandments of God. It is a snubbing of him, an insult of him, not to do what he says on any one occasion. And he must answer in his justice, else he will cease to be God. You know as well as I do, the common cry of children, it's not fair, teacher. And God is absolutely fair. And to justify anybody, God needs to say that their behaviour is always and always has been acceptable to his holiness, to his justice, to his purity. That's a big issue, isn't it? Justification of a Christian before God can only be if every single sin has been confessed and pardoned and atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis that he knew no sin, that he took human flesh, that he never sinned, and that therefore he can substitute for the sinner. But it can't be taken lightly. The issue is too great, and the price of his death upon the cross too painful for a person to say, oh, I can sin as often as I like, I can always have forgiveness. And the word justification takes us into a field way beyond, oh, I can just have forgiveness. If God justifies a person, he says your behaviour is acceptable. And therefore you may enter heaven and be with me forever. And the only way that behaviour of any believer is acceptable is if the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered that sin. That is why the Lord Jesus is the only way. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The Pharisees here could say they believed in God, but they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father, said Jesus, but by me. Unless the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered every sin, in order that we may be justified by a just and holy God, whose views on rightness, whose personal purity is absolutely unsullied. We can't twist his arm. We can't try and persuade him by our good looks or anything like that. Absolutely inflexible. That was why it was in the days of our old legal system, why it was that a judge could only enforce the law, and that pardon had to come from the king whose law it was. The judge did not have the permission to say that there were mitigating circumstances. If you did it, you did it, and that was it. Only the monarch could step in and say, I pardon so-and-so. The judge could not pardon. The judge was to establish that an infringement of law had happened, and then to appoint the punishment that the law laid down for that sin. The two systems were different. And we have to understand, to become a Christian, you have to go through that. You have to understand that the law of God stands against you. And that nothing can be done by any other man who's a sinner to help you. The whole law of God is against everything you've done. And only the intervention of God himself in Christ, only the pardon of the monarch whose glory it is, can save you. And this is serious business. Nobody will be justified in the sight of God. And Jesus said to these men, you are those who justify yourselves before men. Now you probably all have done that in one particular or another. When you've been at school, when you've been at work, you've sought to make your position, the action you took, to be proved to be right. If it was not an issue of law or a breaking law, then that is permissible. You may try to persuade your colleague at work that this course of action is better than another. If you had executive power to do it, and you did it, and then there's criticism, well, it's not a legal matter in the sense that no law was broken. But if it was a legal matter, if it was that you had done something, and you tried to justify it, if you pinched some of the money and then tried to say, well, you didn't pay us enough, but any justifying of your own behaviour before people may get away with it. But God knoweth the heart, is what is being said here. Now he says, here you are, you Pharisees. You remember the story when he spoke about the woman who was brought, having been brought in the very act of adultery, and Jesus said to them, let the person be the first to throw the stone who is not guilty. The whole lot had to go out because they understood that he knew their hearts and he was acting as God, and they could feel the power of it, and they had to go though they didn't want to because they were guilty. And although the Pharisees put on a brave face, and although they seemed intelligent and clever, the records suggest that nearly to a man they were all adulterers, to say nothing of covetous. Ye are they who justify yourselves before men. Nothing is more hateful to God. Those who, representing the Lord Jesus Christ in Christian things, other people look up to them as those who stand for the things that are good and true and right, and they do those things. God knows. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. God does know what we think. God knows the things that we say and think. God knows the heart. God knows the things we love. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now we'll try and work out what that means. But the words that the Lord Jesus spoke highlighted two words that he put together. The words for highly esteemed is just one word which we could translate lofty. And the other word is abomination. So the sentence actually reads, for that which is among men lofty, abomination, is to God. But that's where the thrust of the whole sentence comes. Now, let's try and see what abomination means. The Greek word for abomination is dilupa. And the word actually means a smell or a stench, the sort of thing that would make you, when a child, say, "Phew!" It would. That's exactly what the word means. Such a smell that would make you physically sick. Such a sight. Perhaps of a dead animal or an animal being struck by a car and bleeding terribly, that would make you absolutely feel revolted. But that is what the word means. Abomination is that which makes you physically sick from its smell or its sight. Abominable is something which does that to you. Now, do you remember in the scriptures there is that expression that Jesus uses, when the abomination of desolation appears? And by that was meant when the image of Caesar would appear in the temple in the place where God's presence should be. And it means that that which makes God absolutely revolted is substituted for God himself. Then the whole thing is turned upside down. He abandons the temple, so it's made desolate. But the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination of desolation, that which makes God so turned over in his stomach, he can't stand it. Now, you can see this language, can't you? The honour which man seeks. Not only when Jesus was tempted, do you remember the devil tempted him not only for all the things of this world, but for the glory of it. Now, the glory of it, of course, is when the soldier is not in the middle of his fighting. It's when he comes home and walks down the streets and parades his medals. When the winning team has its cup. There's the glory. The glory isn't so much in the middle of the battle of life in any way, or the match, or the fixture, or what it is. The glory is the honour that people will give to you because you're the best. God, who knows the heart, says that which men esteem, what they want most, makes God turn away in disgust. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The things you want, the things you're after, the things you'll do to get them, turn God's stomach. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Never do that. If you've sinned, take it straight to the mercy seat. Take it straight to the Saviour. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, to show the Pharisees that they got it completely wrong. The law and the prophets, he says, were until John. The old order has changed. You're no longer part of the order that is significant. Until the time of John the Baptist, there was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Until that time of John, the word which they guarded and which they taught, and though they made mistakes in it and though they perverted it sometimes, even that now is not the issue. For since John, the gospel has been preached. The kingdom of God is preached. Since then, it's the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, the Messiah has come, and the kingdom of God is amongst you, and the gospel is preached. And every man presses into it. Crowds followed John the Baptist. Crowds followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And who were the sour pusses? The Pharisees. The scribes. They were out of kilter. Even with the men, the people who genuinely wanted to be saved. The law and the prophets were until John, but since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And every man presses into it. You're out of sorts, out of kilter. You're rejected by God, and the whole system will be rejected in 30, 40 years' time. You'll actually see it go. Now, lest you should think, that in saying that the law and prophets were until John, that the law was banished, he says it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fall. Jesus himself said that he himself had come to fulfill that law, but only he could fulfill it in his person. We make a mistake if we say, so long as I'm a Christian, I automatically fulfill the law. I don't therefore need to keep it. Jesus says that's not the right attitude. The law is to be upheld. Though I fulfill it, I uphold it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle, one smallest part of the law, to fail. Therefore we are to observe the scriptures. Therefore we are to keep the scriptures. Therefore we are to see their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are to follow him and to keep the law. And then it would appear out of the blue, but it is an example of one way in which even those who said in theory they upholded the tittle of the law, in fact did not do it. And this is why what we have here, which we also have in other places, is put just here, right out of the blue. He's not dealing normally with marriage, he's not dealing with this subject at all. He's using this as an example to show how those who said that they stood up for the law, and Jesus who said he fulfilled it, said he didn't observe the law, how they themselves did not keep that law. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. I'll give you an example, he says. Here is one in which one tittle of the law does not fail. Now, you'll be aware that there were two schools of thought in the days of the Lord Jesus amongst the Pharisees as to what was appropriate with regard to divorce. One school said, and the majority view, one school said that you could divorce a woman if anything didn't please her, you were about her. Now, literally, that's what they did. They said you could divorce a woman for anything. There was just anything she did at any time. And she didn't make the tea right. No. She said something you didn't like. You could divorce her for that. What you must do is give her a bill of divorcement in writing, but you could divorce her. There was a stricter point of view that said that you could only divorce your wife for fornication, that is to say, any impurity of a sexual nature. And that is the view, of course, that the Lord Jesus took, that divorce is only appropriate. Putting away is only appropriate in the case of fornication. There is another exception, I'm not going into it, so I'm not dealing with marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7, when it says that a Christian, the other half of a person who's become a Christian, walks away because they don't want to become a Christian. Is it permissible in those circumstances? And the debate still rages. But that's not what we're talking about here. Jesus is saying, whosoever putteth away his wife, assuming because he said it earlier, except for the case of fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. So Jesus is saying, I'm not letting up on these standards. These standards have been there since Genesis. And though I've come to fulfill the law, I am come to make sure that law is kept. Now, of course, they themselves, nearly every hearer of what Jesus is now saying, would have failed in this matter. So you can see the anger that there would be, and to add to the derision. But Jesus teaches here, whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. You know from the Old Testament prophet, God hates putting away. And the reason God hates putting away is that marriage is the picture of the everlasting relationship between the Lord Jesus and his church, the Lord Jesus between every believer. And if people break up marriages for any cause, then the whole point of the illustration which God has given us vanishes, because it's meant to prove that nothing can separate between the Lord Jesus and the believer. So God hates, as the Old Testament prophet says, God hates putting away. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And then he goes further than that. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, except for fornication, committeth adultery. In other words, he's saying, if there had been fornication, let's say it was the woman, because the man does the putting away, let's say it was the woman, then the marriage tie is broken. And if it was the man who might put away the woman because he wants the other, the marriage tie is broken. But if somebody has been put away for a trivial cause, for no real reason, just on a whim, or because somebody else is preferred, the marriage tie is not broken. And Paul will even say that whoever is one with a harlot is one flesh, doesn't he? The marriage tie is not broken. And therefore both the man himself and the woman whom he's released become adulterer and adulteress should they marry again. But you can see how far reaching that is. But Jesus is using that here purely to show that he does not believe that one jot or tittle of the law will ever fail. It's easier for the world to pass away, which it will be, because he fulfills it. Doesn't mean that it shouldn't be taken seriously. And these men who laughed at the Lord Jesus Christ, they themselves disobeyed so many of the laws. They were covetous and they were adulterers. And Jesus says that God abhors everything about a profession of faith that isn't backed up by salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For man professes to be a believer and yet is not covered by the blood, then he is not justified. He will not stand. His cause will fail. And God will abominate that person. Well, may the Lord bless us. You understand now why I said we're not to argue with the scripture or with the Lord of the scripture, but we're to assimilate it and take it into our lives. How can you believe, said Jesus to the disciples on another occasion, to the Pharisees, how can you believe who receive honour one from another? John 5:44. Amen.